The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Okay, that's what I have for you. Let me introduce Nate Jones. Nate's going to come on up here. Nate Jones is one of our elders here at Fathom Church, and he has been tasked with bringing us God's Word today. Let me explain how this works. For about 40 Sundays out of the year, you're going to hear from me. About 40 Sundays, I'm going to be preaching. But about once a month, about 12 Sundays a year, we're going to have somebody else preach, whether it's an elder or an intern or somebody from the congregation who has the gift of preaching. But we do that in order to not only give me a little bit of rest, but allow for all of us not to get too heavy on a diet of one voice. Often, you can fall in love with one voice or one preacher, and especially today with podcasts and the internet, you can just love your one guy. And lest we get too, I listen to guys on the web too, but lest we get too comfortable with one voice, let's remember this. No one voice is what changes a life. God's word is what changes lives. God's word is what's powerful, and men and women who proclaim God's word are only vessels for his work through his word. And so Nate has been tasked with bringing us God's word today, and so I'm excited about spending some time hearing from him what God is moving in his heart. So would you guys join me as we pray for Nate, kind of prepare for what God has for us? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for Nate. Thank you for the gifting that you've given him, the call you've placed on his life, and the passage of scripture that you've kind of put birthed in his heart that he wants to share with us today. God, I would pray for fruitfulness from your word, not from his words. God, I would pray that he would communicate the things that you have put in his heart, and that they would be translated helpfully for our hearts, that you would do good work in our lives, transforming us, bringing us deeper into alignment with who you want us to be in your son, Jesus Christ. So thanks for him, Lord. We pray for him now that he would communicate with passion, with fervence, Lord, that he would know that he is your man for this moment and this mission today. So God, thank you for him. Lord, let us now turn our hearts and our minds and our spirits to your word. Do your good work in us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's welcome Nate together. Thanks.
Amen. Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. If you don't have one, there's Bibles scattered around underneath your chairs, and I think it's on page 841, I just checked. Mark 6, we're going to be there this morning. Yesterday, I was sitting at home watching the snow come down, and we heard that this was going to be the second or third Snowmageddon of 2016, and I'm there was this turmoil inside of me. Do I take the time to finish this sermon, or do I not? Is the weatherman going to be right, or isn't he? And I'm watching it snow, and it's hovering around, 34, 35 degrees, and I'm thinking, boy, the Lord is in absolute control of this right now. If he turns the temperature down just a few degrees, we're going to have 3 feet of snow on the ground, and we're not going to meet this morning. And if he keeps it where it is, then we're all going to be here. So I have confidence that the Lord was in control and that he wanted us here this morning and that he's got a message for us. I appreciate Chris's introduction because when he introduces us as kind of one-off speakers, it gives me the opportunity to say, if this sucks, don't worry. Come back next week. You'll get a different speaker. And praise the Lord for that. So in life, there are important distinctions that must be made, and these distinctions are at varying levels of importance. On the low end, it's important to distinguish between sarcasm and truth. My first job, I was a mechanic at a bike shop in California, and one day I was having a tough time getting a bolt loose, and I had only been there for a few months, and I was just the rookie, and the older mechanic, the seasoned mechanic, he said, well, you just need to get some elbow grease from over in the corner where all the chemicals and greases were. So I go over there, and I start looking for the elbow grease. And shortly thereafter, found out that elbow grease isn't actually a grease. but it's a little bit of extra effort to put into the task. So on the low level importance, it's important to distinguish between sarcasm and truth. Probably medium importance is to be able to distinguish between what is important and what is urgent. I find myself often at work flooded with priorities. And I can spend my time on all the urgent stuff, and the ball never really gets moving forward on what's actually important. Or on the other side, we can spend all our time on the important stuff, but it might be important stuff that comes due in, you know, a couple of weeks, couple of months, but we never get the urgent stuff done. But it's important to be able to distinguish between the important and the urgent. But of pretty high importance is a medical distinction, and this became real for my family a couple of weeks ago when our seven-month-old ended up in the hospital. For the doctor to distinguish between sleepiness and dehydration. We were at home, and I'm with Oaks. This is Good Friday service, and Libby's here running the kids' ministry, and Oaks is just getting tired. And I'm thinking, well, it just must be late. And he's getting more and more kind of lethargic feeling. And through the Lord's sovereignty and the grace of Amy Grover to come over to Libby and say, what's going on with Oaks? And she goes over the symptoms. She said, I think you should take him in. Take him into the children's hospital. And it wasn't sleepiness. He was so dehydrated. They pricked him four times for an IV and couldn't get a vein. And ended up, we were in the hospital for 4 days. And to be able to distinguish between sleepiness and dehydration in our case was quite important. But there's one more distinction that I want to bring up this morning, and this is of critical importance. And it's the distinction between familiarity and intimacy. When we are familiar with someone, we know a lot about them. But when we are intimate with them, we really get to know them. We're going to look at a passage this morning from Mark chapter 6 where we're going to see a group of people who were familiar with Christ, and they never let that familiarity take root and turn into intimacy in their relationship with Christ. This is critical because of the ultimate end. In Matthew chapter 7, I'm just going to read this quick quote to kind of set our hearts and set the stage. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, this is Jesus speaking, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, this is in the end, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So in the end, the difference between being familiar with Christ and being intimate with Christ has deathly consequences. So let's read the first couple of verses of Mark chapter 6. There are a couple of implications that we learn of intimacy with Christ and the result that they have in our lives. The example that we're going to see in Mark is a group that, like I said, they never made that shift from knowing about Christ to actually knowing him. So the first thing that intimacy with Christ does is it instills this sense of amazement, and it begins at a place where our response to Christ's words are those of, or that of being amazed and in awe of what he says. But in Mark 6:1, it says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? We set the stage. Jesus is in, quote, his hometown, which we know from other contexts to be the town of Nazareth. If you remember, Jesus was born in Jerusalem, but his parents were from Nazareth, and that's where he went back and ended up growing up. It says that he was speaking in the synagogue. The synagogue essentially is a gathering place for social, political, business gathering, kind of a meeting room, a community center maybe of sorts, and it was often Jesus' rhythm to go into the Sabbath to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and teach from the scriptures. And so in response to what Jesus said that day, we see that the people were, quote, astonished or amazed, or they were struck with awe. in response to what he said. This isn't the only time we read about this response to Jesus' words. In Mark 1:22, it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes." In Mark 7:37, it says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" This idea of being astonished in response to the Lord's, astonished or amazed in response to the Lord's words, reminded me of times growing up in my own faith, going to summer camp, for example. I went to a camp in California called Hume Lake. I went there 9 out of 13 years growing up, through my eligible years of elementary, junior high, high school, of all the years I could have gone as a camper. I was there for 9 years. And I remember distinct points in that time where I would hear from guys like Francis Chan. He was just getting started at that time, and he was often our speaker at camp. And just being struck by the way the Lord used speakers like Francis to speak that truth into my life. And what became apparent in time is this whole idea of the mountaintop experience, where we go and we hear the words of Christ. Maybe it's in a good sermon, it's at a camp, it's at a retreat, and we get on this high. But then we have to literally come back down the mountain, back to the rhythms of our life. And oftentimes, we can begin to lose that sense of amazement and that sense of wonder. But the point is that the starting place, when we hear Christ's words, we really hear them for what they are, it strikes in our hearts this sense of awe and amazement and wonder. I think of parallel experiences in life, like being engaged. Those of you who are engaged or married, know what this is like. Those early days and months and for us, we knew each other for a couple of years before we got married, but not typically engaged for a few years. But that early time, it's just an infatuation. You get to know each other, and the world is just a dream to live into, and it's exciting. And there's lots of plans you're talking about and dreams for the future and what family's going to look like and where you're going to live and what are you going to do for work and travel, and everything's an amazing, beautiful beginning. I think about a new job. I just recently transitioned into a new job, and prior to coming into it, and even now, I'm still kind of in the honeymoon phase of everything's just wonderful about the new job, and it's exciting, and the prospects are amazing. The birth of a child. And the hope that comes. We celebrated a new life up here on the stage this morning, and especially that first child coming along. And you know, until you go into the hospital, it's very exciting, and then everything gets terrifying after that. And then the second, third, and some of you fourth and fifth children come along. But that initial sense of just amazement and wonder at the beginning of these things that the Lord does in our life. I want to ask you this question to just reflect on. When were you first astonished? Was it recently? Was it a long time ago? Maybe it was recently, but maybe for some, you've never sensed that. And that's okay. But just think about and reflect on that for a moment, of that first place of astonishment. But that's not the end. Just like too much of a good thing can become a bad thing, if we try and seek to live in that place of astonishment, it has bad consequences. It's like eating dessert, and that's all you ever eat is dessert. Tastes good at first, but it makes you sick. Sometimes our kids will get candy for Easter or Halloween, and they keep asking us, "Can I have more candy? Libby and I sometimes just think, "Just eat it all. Just sit down and eat the whole bucket, and then you'll learn." And we haven't done that yet, but it'd be nice. But the starting point is this place of astonishment, and we see again in the scripture where they heard the words of Christ and it had that reaction. But then one of two things happen. There are two paths that you can then take. One is that path of familiarity, where you just continue to seek to know about God. And the other path is one of intimacy, and we're going to look at the consequences of both of these paths this morning. Obviously, the people in Nazareth chose the path of familiarity, as we'll see here as we go forward. But In any of those relationships, any of those contexts with marriage or new job, you've got two paths. You can hold tightly onto that initial place of amazement and astonishment and wonder and awe, or you can let go of that to say, okay, what's next? What comes next? And so let's look at what comes next. Because intimacy with Christ, though it starts in amazement, it leads us to a place of challenge and of question. In Mark 6, verse 3, it says, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. In order to understand this line of questioning, we have to understand the context of where he was. He's in this town, Nazareth. Nazareth is located north of Jerusalem. It's west of Galilee. It's out kind of in the backwoods. And it had a bit of a reputation for being full of people who were kind of the outcasts of society. It had a small population, different varying opinions, but somewhere it could have been as low as 400, could have been as high as 2,000, but relatively a small town. And it was considered a place of just lowly reputation, kind of condemned, disposed people. I think of the stereotypical picture, kind of the backwoods, you know, fill in the state, you know, not having been from there, and this is a bit judgmental, maybe West Virginia in the backwoods. Some of you are probably from there. It's a beautiful place. So this is my judgmental stereotype. Or I have been to Arkansas, and that's a beautiful place. But before going there, you have this picture of, well, everyone's married to their cousin, and but that's not true. But it's this stereotype. And this is kind of the reputation of the Nazarenes. And in John, in the first chapter of John, there's an exchange between a couple of people who will become disciples of Christ. And Jesus calls Philip to come and follow him. And Philip turns to Nathanael and says, I found the one that Moses spoke about. And he's the Nazarene. And Nathanael responds and says, how can anything good come from Nazareth? And so this is, there's certainly a reputation of the town of where Jesus came from. And so here's Jesus speaking to these people, speaking to his own, and they begin to question him. Though they were amazed at first at his words, they started to question him. So, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son? Some commentators would say that term that he used is a derogatory term. And then he goes on and they say, is this not the son of Mary? Well, Mary had a reputation for having had this illegitimate child. You know, it was never physically confirmed that she didn't have someone as a partner in the process of this. So some would say that the term son of Mary is kind of like, well, isn't he the illegitimate child? Isn't he the carpenter? Which is kind of maybe a derogatory term for a certain profession. And so, excuse me, they're questioning who he is, and they're challenging who he is. So though they started by responding to his words, the path they chose was one to become more familiar with him than to really get to know who he was. Excuse me. This is this is important because the distinction here is, do we question who Christ is, or do we question ourselves in response to Christ? It said that they took offense at him. The meaning behind this word offense is to cause a stumbling block or to be stumbled. So in other words, when they took offense at him, they chose to take the position of lack of trust or distrust in who he was. So it had, very serious eternal consequences for the path that they ended up wandering down. There's a book called The Leadership Challenge. Those of you who have read books in business and leadership may have come across this book. It talks about really just the art and the what it is that as leaders we are called to do. And one of the elements in there is he calls it challenging the process And basically, what the call is to identify what's the status quo, but then look beyond that to say, what's the reality at which we should be working towards and leading my business, my organization, my church, fill in the blank. And to challenge the process is when the leader realizes that their primary contribution is in recognition of good ideas, the support of those ideas, and the willingness to challenge the system to get new products, processes, services, etc. So when we apply that to our life of faith to say, okay, we've started at a place where we've heard the words of Christ. It's been amazing. They're powerful words. But then rather than jumping back into our rut, rather than coming back down the mountain and getting back into the rhythm of our life, we take everything and question it and challenge it and bring it before the Lord and say, well, what about this? What about this? What about this thinking pattern? What about this habitual pattern? And rather than what the Nazarenes did, which was to question who Christ was and say, well, wait a minute, isn't this guy just one of us? Isn't he just the illegitimate child? Well, he couldn't possibly have anything good to say. He's just one of us. This guy needs to be put in his place. He needs to be reminded of who he is. That was their reaction. But the reaction that we can deduce from that, of what we need to do, is take the words of Christ and shed light then on every area of our life. So rather than looking at the flashlight and saying, well, is it really light coming out of that? If I look at these lights, is that really light coming out of that? Or if I challenge it instead and I say, well, it's just this, that, and the other. It's not really real. And what you see isn't really real. And the sin in my life isn't really real. And the things about me that need to change aren't really real because I question the validity of the light that's shining on me. Or I question the validity of the words of Christ. Now I can't see this because I've been staring at the light. So give me a second. I've been blinded. It leaves us with the question, though. If Christ isn't who the Nazarenes thought he was, well, then who was he? In Luke chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus challenges his disciples and he says, you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter was always the one that responded for the disciples. And Peter says, well, the Christ of God. And it made me think about, well, what is a Christ? If it's a noun here, the Christ of God, what is a Christ? And the word literally means the anointed one. And so the Christ of God is the one who God put his anointing on to essentially redeem humanity back to himself. And it was God's salvation plan. So the Christ of God, or Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth in our case, is a far cry from who the Nazarenes thought he was. But he was actually God's rescue plan sent to earth to redeem all that had been lost. So go back to thinking about marriage. After engagement, Libby and I got married. We were married for about 5 years, and we had kind of gotten involved in our own lives. I was working in a nonprofit job. She was working at a Christian college. And we realized we started to have conflict. And what it ultimately came down to is we hadn't really thought about our life together. We got married. We each had our own plans for our own jobs and our own friendship networks. And it kind of came to a head of, well, what are we about? What's the next step beyond this honeymoon and engagement and just kind of cohabitating and living our own lives together and sharing a house and that's it? And the Lord surprised us with Harrison as he came along. And looking back, though the initial reaction was difficult, we weren't ready for kids. He used that to redeem and to bring purpose and to direct what would happen next in our marriage. And ultimately, here we are 3 children later. But he re-envisioned our marriage to get back on track with what his vision for marriage was and what his vision for family was. And it was to go beyond just a familiarity with each other, but to literally on many levels enter into an intimacy that aligned our purposes with the Lord's purpose. In order to really capture this picture of who Christ is And again, in contrast to the Nazarene study was, I just want to read and let this sink deeply into your hearts, this picture of Christ from Colossians. Sometimes this is referred to as the Christ hymn, but it's a beautiful picture of who Christ is. And it again, is a wake-up call to the difference between who the Nazarenes saw that he was and to who he really was. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." If we aren't intentionally seeking intimacy with someone, we are going to drift towards intimacy with someone or something else. So we apply that same line of thinking. If we aren't intentionally seeking intimacy with Christ, then we are going to drift unintentionally towards intimacy with something or someone else. Yesterday I was, after the snow didn't start sticking to the ground, I thought, okay, we're going to go through with this. I went and spent an hour at a coffee shop nearby. I had seen this coffee shop as I drove down the road. It's at the corner of Bowles and Platte Canyon. It's called Enchanted Cafe. Has anyone seen this place? Yes. Okay. What's that? Thank you. I didn't want to offend, and I want to be careful. Anyone that hears this online is not offended. But this was an interesting place. It's called Enchanted Cafe. So I walk in thinking, I kind of expect like a solid grounds, you know, a local, one-off Starbucks experience. No. I walked in, and before thinking where I was, it's kind of taking a survey of this place, I walk over to the counter, order my coffee, and so they start making the coffee, and I look around, and I'm like, well, that's strange. There's a store over here. Well, this is like a gaming store, not like video games, but like I don't even know, like Dungeons and Dragons and Magic cards, and it's like, oh, that's strange. Okay, so they've got a dual purpose. They've got a game store and a coffee shop. But then I noticed that almost every table is full, and I start looking around at who's at these tables, and. I texted Libby, and I couldn't even really put into words what I saw and heard. People were entering into the characters of these games, and there was not a lot of emotional intelligence as far as social awareness, just kind of how they were interacting with each other. Boy, I could really go into a lot of judgmental comments, and I'm going to stop there. But the whole point of that is I think the Lord brought me to this place to see, to open my eyes, that if we are not pursuing intimacy with Christ, then we're going to drift towards intimacy with something else. And just based on a quick observation of what it appeared were the value systems within this culture, Christ was not at the center. And they're talking about the spells they were casting on each other and the magic. It was an eye-opener. And he used this picture of a culture that I was not very familiar with, and I don't intend to get very familiar with. Even though it's down the street, we could start a ministry to the Enchanted Cafe, but I don't feel led to it. So if someone does, feel free to come up and we can talk about that. But this brings us to a question to ask is, are we drifting? Are you drifting in any way in your relationship with Christ? Are you drifting away from him even before you've even come to him for the first time? It's a good thing to remember. Those are the first two implications of intimacy with Christ, is that it begins in a place of amazement and wonder. And then if we continue to seek intimacy with Christ, it leads us to a place where we really challenge and question everything in our life. and set ourselves on a path to intentionally pursue intimacy with him. And the third thing that happens is that intimacy ultimately ends in transformation. Mark chapter 6, again, verses 4 through 6. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So he made an observation that a prophet, referring to himself as a prophet, isn't acceptable in their hometown. With those family members and friends and community members who know a lot about them, they don't tend to accept them for who he really was. And he makes this observation, and he essentially just wipes the dust off his hands and leaves and goes into other places to preach and carry on. But it's a profound statement that he makes, that a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. The first time I read this, I thought about the implications this has on just families and friendships. When I left California to go to school in Colorado, to go to college, I was so excited because I felt like for the first time I could start over with people who didn't have a preconceived perception of who I was. Because I felt growing up crushed underneath some very strong personalities. My bless their hearts, my dad and my older sister, had very strong personalities. But it maybe it was insecurity in my life for various reasons. But it prevented me from really feeling like I could really blossom in that environment. So when I left to go to college, I was excited, and the pendulum probably swung the other way. But there was this issue of being familiar. Being a part of that familiar reality without the intimacy that you would assume or expect from family. And I'm sure that some of you, as I'm sharing this, could probably think about similar situations. This really speaks to the issue of maturity and faith. The people of Nazareth had not matured past their assumptions about Christ to accept who he really was. So in order to move into that place of transformation where the gospel really takes effect on our lives and who we are, it requires us to take intentional steps towards maturity. Think about back to the analogy of marriage. Libby and I have been married now for 12 years. And there are two things that could happen in marriage. One is we relive the same year 12 times. We never grow deeper. We never get to know each other more. We never grow in intimacy, emotionally, physically, spiritually, etc. We just keep reliving the same year over and over. Another thing that can happen is each year we take intentional steps to grow in depth of relationship, and over the course of 12 years to grow that much mature. So I would differentiate the number of years we're in marriage or in a relationship versus the age of maturity. So maybe for Libby and I, if those first 5 years were a bit of a stumbling block, maybe out of five, maybe we're 7 years into maturity. But the same can certainly be true of our spiritual life with Christ. I've been a believer now. I remember back when I was 4 or 5 years old, praying the prayer of salvation. So 30 years ago, I became a Christian. But I would be lying if I said that every year was a new year. I think a number of those years were the same year we lived over and over. So though I've been a Christian for 30 years, maybe I'm only 15 or 20 years mature in that relationship with Christ. Because each year that I'm going to move towards maturity requires an intentional plan to move in that direction. We can see clearly that those in Nazareth were not taking those steps. And had they even responded to Christ, if they kept questioning who he was, they would probably be at risk of entering into a familiar relationship with Christ, of just living year after year after year, not changing, not developing. As I reflect on having been a Christian for all those years and the different points of growth, I'm reminded of, or I should say points of opportunity to grow, I'm reminded of my mom being a Sunday school teacher, teaching from a flannel graph. Has anyone been in a Sunday school class where they've learned or taught from a flannel graph? Okay, thank you, Landon. A flannel graph, for those who don't know, is literally a piece of flannel on a board or on the wall. And if you've ever interacted with flannel, you'll know that when you cut out a piece of flannel, it'll stick to another piece of flannel. So you've got all these pieces of Jesus and Moses and the ark and the palm branches and everything cut out in little pieces in a pile. And so as the Bible teacher is teaching you the story from the flannel graph, they'll take pieces and stick it up on the flannel graph and say, and so, you know, Jesus was walking down the path and then he met Simon and he called Simon to be his disciple and Simon's over there and he's stuck like this and then his head kind of starts to fall off. And I'm reflecting back on this thinking, you know, how many of my years was just a flannel graph faith, where it was just kind of this cheesy illustration. You know, bless everyone who's taught from a flannel graph's heart that was the best method you had. But looking back and thinking in light of what we have today, just thinking kind of, it just gave me this impression, just kind of this average, blah, kind of place in relationship with Christ. And it just put it into this image, this analogy of a flannel graph faith. And how many years of our lives with Christ were a repeat, a broken record year of just flannel graph faith? There's a book called The Critical Journey. If you haven't read it and you're at any point in your journey with Christ, I would recommend it to you. It's a little green book. The author's name is slipping my mind, but if you look up The Critical Journey, the author identifies six stages of faith. The first one she calls the discovery or recognition of God. And she actually, in this book, ties in the idea of the amazement or the awe or the wonder that's associated with that first stage of actually being introduced to Christ for the first time. Then she moves through and she titles these, and I'm just going to read through these quickly. The second one is learning about God. In that second stage of faith, we move into a place where we're learning more about God. The third stage is working with God. This tends to be a place where we get busy for God, thinking that we can earn depth in relationship. Moving into stage four, rediscovering God, rediscovering really what he's calling us to and what the opportunity of relationship with is. Then she identifies what she calls a wall. This has been termed the dark night of the soul, but it's a place maybe of just really wondering, is it all real? And how she walks you through how we can work through the wall. And then when we get through the wall, continuing to grow in our faith, we get to stage five, which is surrendering to God and realizing that all that we have is just his and surrendering that over. And then the stage six, which is a beautiful picture that she paints, she calls reflecting God. But essentially, she refers to it as a life of love, a completely outward-focused life. When you think about people who are mature in their faith, who just live this kind of life where they're just reflecting God and you're around them and you feel like you've been around God. And I could put myself somewhere on here, certainly not in the stage six, but it painted for me a picture of what an intentional focus on intimacy with Christ, where that can lead us to this real place of transformation. We have to be intentional. If not, we're at risk of living 40, 50, 60 years with Christ and never really growing towards intimacy. And the ultimate consequence is if God were to, in the end, say, but I never knew you. For me, one of the books that really has helped prompt this relationship with Christ along is a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And again, I just want to read a couple of quotes to just kind of wash over you this morning as we're getting closer here to wrapping up. Here's some quotes of what Brother Lawrence, a 17th century monk who lived in a French monastery washing dishes, and he wrote this little book about what our relationship with Christ can be when we live in a daily presence and recognition of the reality with him. He says, for me, this little resource, the time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer, and in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. He says we should feed and nourish our souls with high notions of God. Our only business is to love and delight ourselves in God. He says, this made me resolve to give all for the all. so that after having given myself wholly to God, that he might take away sin, I renounce for the love of him everything that was not he. And I began to live as there was none but he and I in the world. I would challenge you with this. Envision what a future reality would look like of a growing intimacy with Christ day after day, month after month, year after year. One thing we didn't look at that I want to share as we wrap up is, what was it that Christ said to the Nazarenes that led to their reaction of astonishment? It's actually a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. He just shared the first couple of verses. He says, "The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is what he preached to the Nazarenes when he stood up in the synagogue that day. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's what he shared. And you can imagine for that group specifically, that outcasted group, that they probably knew there was a bit of a reputation. And he says to them, "I have come to set you free." What an amazing initial reaction that would have been. Yet, in the next breath, they said, "Well, wait a minute, but who is this guy? Can we really trust him?" And the path they chose was to remain familiar with Christ and not to pursue that intimacy. I'm just going to close with this thought from Oswald Chambers. This is a reflection on the actual work Christ did. If we can let this sink deep into our hearts and minds and let it inform what we do from here, then praise the Lord. "The cross is not the cross of a man, but the cross of God, and it can never be fully comprehended through human experience. The cross is God exhibiting his nature. It is the gate through which any and every individual can enter into oneness with God. But it is not a gate we pass right through. It is one where we abide in the life that is found there. The heart of salvation is the cross of Christ. The reason salvation is so easy to obtain is that it costs God so much. The cross was the place where God and sinful man merged with a tremendous collision and where the way to life was opened. But all the cost and the pain of the collision was absorbed by the heart of God. Intimacy with Christ begins with amazement. It leads us to question and challenge everything, and it ultimately ends in a place of transformation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your work on the cross and what you did. It is so mind-blowing, and it's so different than the status quo, Lord. So help us to respond now with the wisdom of orienting our hearts and our minds and our lives around you, to let the depth of your word sink deeply into our soul and our hearts and put us on a path towards ultimately being completely transformed. Lord, I pray for each person in this room and each person who hears this, that if their relationship with you is just one of familiarity, they know about you, they don't really know you. Lord, I put myself into that camp many days. Lord, lead us into intimacy with you. Capture our hearts and captivate our minds, Lord. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen.